Morning, everybody.
Good morning.
This is about as quiet as I've ever seen this room before the start of class. Curious. I'm going to say it's because Paul Kempton's not here. Well, in any case, we're in Romans 1. And we're about to swing through kind of the key pivot point in chapter 1. So let me take just a moment to briefly recap how we got where we are, which is in verses 8 through 15. Because Paul is using his greeting and his introduction to lead into the core of what he wants to say. And he's going to do it rather suddenly. So his greeting was the standard three-part Paul greeting, except he expanded the first part and focused on the who of the gospel. And you may remember that evoked seed of David, son of God. That evoked Nathan's prophecy to David in 2 Samuel 7. Which, by the way, just as an interesting aside, is also echoed in Psalm 2, which a lot of people are familiar with, just in general. What is man that thou art mindful of him? But Psalm 2 was a psalm probably written and certainly used for the coronation of Israel's kings. And there is a line in there that says that you shall be to me a son. So the king becoming the son of God is another echo of 2 Samuel chapter 7 and Nathan's prophecy. And that prophecy was not just for an everlasting kingship. That prophecy was also to bring in the Gentiles. And so likewise, Paul's mission and the gospel he proclaims was meant to bring in the Gentiles. And he wants to visit this church in the center of the Gentile world, in the capital of the empire. By the way, I learned something this week I never realized before. It'll sound like an obvious question. What was the main language spoken in Rome in the first century? Nobody wants to say the obvious answer because now they think it's a gotcha question. You're right. It's a gotcha question. The answer should be Latin, but it's not. Latin did not become the main language in Rome until the 3rd century. It was Greek. The influence of ancient Greece was so strong that it was actually the main language of Rome at the time that Paul was writing to them. I never realized that. Anyway, he wants to come see them. He mentions in verse 14 that he has an obligation to Greeks and barbarians. Barbarian is not the negative term that we think of it today. In fact, if you remember trivia details, Luke used the word barbarian once in Acts when Paul was shipwrecked. And it doesn't refer to some backward tribe of primitive Neanderthals. It was just a word that indicated the lower classes and the outside, the urban social structures classes of Gentiles. But he said Jew and Gentile so many times. In verse 14, he says, I have an obligation to Greeks and barbarians. So he's still using two groups, but they're both Gentiles. He has an obligation to Gentiles. And what he means by that is simply that that's his call. God has called him to be apostle to the Gentiles, and so he has an obligation to them in his own thinking. And so he says, for that reason, because of my apostleship, because of my call, because of what God has set me apart to do, I have an obligation to the Gentiles. And the Roman church at this point is unquestionably mostly Gentiles, but not all. And so he says, I'm eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. Now, Paul founded all the churches that we've seen him write to in the past. He didn't found the church at Rome. We've talked about that. But preaching the gospel doesn't just mean evangelizing. A lot of people, especially in Western Protestant Christianity, think of preaching the gospel as evangelism. That's part of it. But if we have any understanding of Lutheran theology, I hope it's this much, we need to hear the gospel our entire lives. And so preaching or proclaiming the gospel is not just evangelism. And Paul still wants to preach the gospel to the Gentiles in the Roman church, even though they don't need to be evangelized. If Paul were only concerned with evangelism, he wouldn't have written any of the epistles he wrote. They were all written to churches. Well, a few were written to individuals. But none of them was written to evangelize. They were written to strengthen churches. And that's the sense in which Paul wants to write, the sense in which he wants to preach the gospel to them. And I'm getting ahead of my bullet points again. Not to evangelize, but to talk about the implications of the gospel for the life of a believer, to talk about the consequences of being part of the body of Christ. And that leads him into the theme of the entire book of Romans. He pivots, and he wastes no time at all. He does not sneak into his argument, his main point, through a side door. He doesn't crawl through a kitchen window. He throws open the front doors and walks right in. And he says, in a verse that many of us are familiar with, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel. I was called to be an apostle to Gentiles. You all are mostly Gentiles. I feel that obligation to you just as much as to anybody. I want to come and preach the gospel to you because I'm not ashamed of it." Now, before I finish that thought, before I finish Paul's thought, I have to stop there and say something about shame. Because when Paul uses the word shame, it does not mean what 21st century Americans think of when we hear the word shame. We tend to think of shame in a very emotional context. Shame is embarrassment, humiliation, social outcastness. That's a very Western idea of shame. Paul is working with a much more Eastern idea of shame. And there's not a tremendous amount of emotional content in it. Shame in an Eastern point of view, including a Hebrew point of view, is a failure to do one's duty. It's a failure to do what one is called upon to do. And that can bring shame. You may not have any guilt about it at all. You may not feel any humiliation for it at all, but it still creates shame. Shame for a family, shame for a person. This is the idea behind shame when Paul says it. In other words, what Paul is saying is, "For I know the gospel will not let me down, will not let you down. I know the gospel will not fail to do what it is meant to do." That is what Paul means here when he says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel." He means, "I have no doubt of the gospel's power and effectiveness." And the idea that it would fail to be helpful is not even within the scope of reality. The gospel will not cause me shame. Why not? Because of its effect. For it is the power of God for salvation. For everyone who believes. Again, just to try to adjust our mindsets, a modern Western ear often will hear that statement and will key in on the words salvation and believe. And we tend to think of the book of Romans detached from its context of a church in conflict, and we look at it only for the theological treatise about justification and righteousness and substitutionary atonement. And we tend to think of it as a very individualistic argument. It's about salvation. It's about believing. It's about how to get saved. Those things are there, but that is not Paul's emphasis. Salvation in Paul is about God creating a people for his name. Paul looks at salvation from the individual perspective very little. He looks at salvation from God's perspective a lot. And so salvation is something that Paul talks about on a much larger scale than just the individual believer. The emphasis here has to be not on believing, but on everyone. For it is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes. First the Jew and also the Greek. If his emphasis wasn't on the inclusiveness of it, he'd have no reason to add that last phrase, the Jew first and then the Greek. It echoes the tensions in the church that he's trying to address, but it also betrays how we have to understand what Paul's saying. It's the inclusiveness that he's hitting on. Romans isn't about how to get saved. Romans is about how to be saved. That is, it's about being saved. It's about the life of faith. Not entry into it so much as walking in it. And we'll see that more as we go on. It's a funny thing. You know, Paul starts out talking about his apostleship to the Gentiles, and that's why I want to come to you. And it sounds very much like he's writing to Gentiles, even though we know the church was both, even though we can see that the conflict involved both sides and the Jewish Christians who are coming back and repopulating, resettling in Rome. But then in chapter 2, which we're not going to get to today, but then in chapter 2, he starts talking about you. And every time he does, he's talking to Jewish believers. So he switches back and forth, and it's a curious thing. He starts out, it sounds very much like he's talking to Gentiles. In chapter 2, he turns around, and he's very clearly talking to Jews. And it goes back and forth a little bit. There are places where he talks about the unity that should be in the church, and the people that he kind of calls to account implicitly are the Gentile believers and their acceptance of these returning Jewish brothers and sisters. And there are other times where it's very clear that the people he's trying to shame are the Jewish believers and their insistence that the Torah does things that the Torah just cannot do. He goes back and forth. And that is curious in terms of a writing style, but it does make sense in terms of what we know is going on at the Roman church. This isn't a letter, and some commentators make this argument. I don't think it begins to hold water, that the entire letter is to a Gentile church that's anti-Semitic. No. Paul is calling the Gentiles on the carpet in some places, but he's calling the Jewish believers on the carpet just as much. They're both there. All right. The power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, the Jew first, also the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed. Okay, now it's time for us to do something that we talked about a couple weeks ago. We need to define righteousness. And when I asked that question 2 weeks ago, there was a lot of silence, and then a few people ventured some very good ideas. So let me ask you to repeat them if you recall. What is righteousness? I see two people flipping back in their notes. That's okay, too. It's a right standing, okay? What do you mean by that? So, when you say moral and divine, you're saying that righteousness operates in relation in both levels, in both places, although perhaps differently. Okay. Okay. This is yet another place, like shame, like salvation, where Western and Eastern understandings of the term differ. And they both apply here, but I want to make sure that we are clear on what we're saying. And both Jane and Muriel are very much on track. To a Greek mind of the day, righteousness was a judicial term, a forensic term, and it referred to conformity to a standard, adherence to a standard. And so you get talking about righteousness in Greek literature, you're talking about things like legality, innocence and guilt, morality. But the Hebrew concept of righteousness goes in another direction. Righteousness in Hebrew is always tied to the idea of faithfulness to God's covenant. Now you could say that's adhering to a standard. The standard is just God's covenant. Okay, I won't necessarily argue that, but it puts a very different spin on the idea of righteousness, because part of God's covenant includes things that most people don't think of when you think about adhering to a standard or obeying a law. That Greek idea of conformity carries the implicit suggestion of punishment if one does not adhere to the standard. But God's covenant includes these core concepts of funny things called mercy, compassion, grace. Not things you typically find in legal literature, but things you find in the covenant writings all the time. That is why I think it's Isaiah writes that righteousness has laid down beside peace. Why Micah 6:8 can say, "He has shown you, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of you. Simply do justice, love mercy, and walk humbly with your God." Doing justice and loving mercy are hand in hand in that concept of righteousness. Now, are we talking, and thank God that it is, or Adam and Eve would have been grease spots in the grass And the rest of the story would have been pretty simple because it wouldn't have existed. Part of what Paul is going to do here is explain, or try to explain, he'll succeed, but Romans can be a little thick, how God can exercise that covenantal mercy and still be righteous. The other interesting phrase here that we have to deal with is from faith to faith. If you have an English Standard Version, it says from faith for faith. What does that phrase mean? That is a weird phrase. For in it, the gospel that is, the righteousness of God is revealed. I finally gave up trying to handle one of these big Bibles. I got this one. From faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. And that's a quote, by the way, of Habakkuk 2:4. Where Habakkuk is asking God questions. And God is answering him. And the questions are questions like, the Chaldeans are going to, when are you going to help? Hello? And God says, no, I'm using the Chaldeans for a purpose. And they may be ungodly, wicked conquerors, but the righteous man lives by his faith. That's Habakkuk 2:4. Drawing a contrast between the Chaldean instruments of judgment that God is raising up and what he wants to see from his people and isn't seeing. The righteous shall live by faith. But what is this from faith to faith business? What does that mean? For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. It's hard because it's almost certainly idiomatic. And idiomatic expressions in any foreign language are tough. You hope you can find other places where it's used and figure out the meaning from sort of a group of evidence, and we don't get that here. But what it almost certainly means, what was that? Well, you're cheating and looking at your footnotes. That's fair enough. One possibility is that it's saying that the righteousness of God is revealed from God's faithfulness for the sake of creating faith in his people. So from faith refers to God. For faith refers to the people he wants to create for his name. That makes a lot of sense. The other option is what Cheryl just mentioned, that the phrase means from beginning to end, it's faith. It starts in faith, it ends in faith. It's from faith, it's for faith. You could also translate that, it's out of faith and it's into faith. And it may just be an idiom to say, it's wall-to-wall faith. The way in which God's righteousness is revealed is all about faith. Either of those interpretations fits. I don't know which one to pick. So we'll just have to live with the tension if we care. And see how he develops his argument as he goes. Okay? 16 and 17, and it's up there on the title of the slide, are really the theme of the book of Romans. That's why I said Paul doesn't slip in the side door when he makes this transition. He bursts open the front doors and just strides right in. This is the theme of the entire book. That the gospel is the power of salvation for everyone who believes, Jew and Greek, because in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. God's faith, our faith, all about faith. And now he has an argument to make to flesh that out. He stated the theme of the book. 16 and 17 can be a banner over everything else we read from here on out. But obviously, he packs it in really densely. And if he just stops there and says, see, that's my point. Okay, bye. Sincerely, Paul. Not much help. He's got to unpack it, and that's what the rest of Romans does. It unpacks this idea. And before I get into verses 18 through 32, which is the rest of chapter 1, I need to say something about the overall argument. We have to keep the overall argument in mind as we go through the details in the verses. So let me give away the store just a little bit here and talk about what's going to be happening. The first part of the argument starts here at verse 18. And it goes through the rest of chapter 1, and it goes through all of chapter 2, and it goes all the way through chapter 3 to verse 20. So it's a long section of argument, and it's not the only section of argument. And what Paul is doing initially, we see it at the end in 3:19 and 20, where he ends this section on the universality of human sinfulness. The point he needs to make here, the point he needs to demonstrate here, is that everybody is sinful. Now, we may hear that and think, well, duh. But Paul needs to make this argument. That in itself is not his main thrust. His main thrust is that because human sinfulness is universal, all human beings need to live by faith. And this is an argument that tries to do two things. It tries to demonstrate Gentile wickedness, which is the easier argument to make. And then in chapter 2, he needs to demonstrate that the Jews need faith to live righteously because the Torah won't do it for them. And that's the harder argument, because his Jewish audience has literally millennia of cultural history of being the people of the Torah, of the law. Now, if you read about Romans, you may read some who say, or you find this out in reading about the Gospels, reading about Galatians, it comes up in a lot of places. They talk about the Judaizers, which is a group that Paul had to deal with a lot. And the argument is made that first century Judaism felt that you had to be, that salvation came from keeping the Torah. I want to shake your foundations just a little bit then. That is not what first century Judaism believed. It has been misrepresented. Yes, there may have been a fundamentalist faction that looked at it that way, but when you read the writings of first century Judaism, they did not believe that salvation came from observing the Torah. They believed that salvation came, hold on to your seats, by grace. First century Jews generally believed that salvation came by grace. That salvation came not by keeping the Torah, because no one could. This is starting to sound like they agree with us. What's going on here? First century Judaism generally believed that salvation was by God's grace, not by keeping the Torah because no one could, but that salvation came because they were the covenant people. That salvation came through atonement for their admitted inability to keep the Torah. And so the entire sacrificial system of the Old Testament law was just that much huger for them. They weren't arguing that you had to keep the Torah. They knew you couldn't. They expected their salvation from the atonement system and from the fact that they were God's covenant people. And both of those are elements of God's grace. It's a very different view of Judaism than what I was taught in seminary. The idea that salvation comes through keeping the Torah is something that develops in later centuries in the writings of the rabbis. And in the 20th and 21st century, as we have looked back to try to understand Judaism, we've seen it through the filter of these later rabbinic writings, and we have misunderstood. That's a pretty bold thing for me to just sit here in a Sunday school room in O'Fallon, Illinois, and say. But if you care about it, I can show you the scholarship. It's not just Eric coming up with a novel idea. It's something that has come to be realized in the last generation of biblical scholarship. And it doesn't make a huge difference in how we understand Paul, but it does make some difference. Because the argument over the role of the Torah is not about whether or not it saves you. Nobody thought that. The arguments about the Torah are how do we then live, to use Francis Schaeffer's question. And remember I said Romans is not about getting saved, Romans is about being saved. What is the role of the Torah in the life of a believing Jew? Paul is going to have to make the argument that the Torah doesn't help. Chris, you had your hand up. At least within the writings of the rabbis in the centuries to follow. Your verse is right, but a different topic, yeah.
Okay. But I guess if it was so not an issue then why was it so written in scripture about, you know, the Jews that professed how Jewish they were in keeping the Torah?
Well, I would say a couple of things, maybe three things. Number one, remember that Paul was a rabbi and seems in the book of Acts to have been, to the extent that we can tell, on the more fundamentalist edge of the rabbinic community. And so he may have already had sentiments in that direction as a rabbi, which he then would have shed. Secondly, a lot of times, Scripture does not make the clear distinction that our Western modern theology makes between salvation and between justification and sanctification. I'll put it that way, between what allows us to enter into the Christian life and then the successful living of that Christian life. So when Paul talks about those things, is he talking about justification? Is he talking about coming in to be part of the people of God? Or is he talking about the Christian life itself? I'm not saying it's one or the other in the verses that you're talking about. I'd need to go look. But that is an issue that pops up all through the New Testament. And it's one I'd want to look there and see what's going on. There's no question the Torah was important, and I would never argue to the contrary. And there's no question that there were factions in Judaism that looked at it more fundamentally, more in a more fundamentalist way than most of Judaism did. For all of Judaism, the Torah was important. I don't want to suggest at all that it was just sort of there. It defined them as a people. In fact, one scholar wrote, "The Torah made them Jews, but not saints." So the argument Paul has to make is that the basis of the obedient life that he mentions in the early verses cannot be the Torah. That the basis of that obedient life is not Torah observance, but faith. But the relationship with God. In fact, Torah has failed to produce righteousness. Torah has failed to produce, to use Jane's term, right standing before God. Torah has failed to produce living in a way true to the covenant. Part of what Paul is going to say here is, look, the Gentiles didn't have the Torah, and sometimes they can be good. You did have the Torah, and look who you are. You're just a bunch of sinners. So Paul has a lot of work here to do for the Jewish readers of this letter, the Jewish hearers of this letter, because he has to detach their understanding of their Christian faith from the Torah in the sense that it doesn't play the role that many of them think it does. That's going to be an interesting argument for him. And that's just what I'm saying in all of these bullet points that I forgot to hit the button for. Yeah. But that's not where he's going right away. He'll get to that part in chapter 2. In chapter 1, he starts with the easy part. He starts with the Gentiles, the easier argument to make. And I'm hesitating here because I see people trying to catch up to me with their writing because I forgot to display the slide as I was talking. So I want to give you a chance to jot down what you want to. There's an interesting thing that's happening in verses 17 and 18, a symmetry, a parallelism, if you will. Notice that there are two parallel statements that both talk about revelation. Verse 17, "For in it," in the gospel, "the righteousness of God is revealed." That's the first revelation. The righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel. And then in verse 18, he immediately says, "For the wrath of God is revealed." So the righteousness of God is revealed, and the wrath of God is revealed. Very parallel statements. The righteousness of God being revealed is actually part of the theme of the book, and the wrath of God being revealed is where he takes that theme and he pivots it 180 degrees and he goes into the argument itself. He goes into the content of the book. Basically, he's saying the righteousness of God, the gospel is the power of salvation to everyone who believes, both Jew and Gentile, but let's start with the Gentiles. And that's what verse 18 does. The righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel. The wrath of God is revealed, and you have to read down a little bit to find out where, and he never actually just flat out says it in four words, but the wrath of God is revealed in fallen human society. Now let me just say something about what isn't there. Note where neither of them is revealed. Remember the word cloud I had in the first week? And the first thing we did was filter out all the terms for God. We filtered out Christ, Lord, Spirit, etc. What was the biggest word in that word cloud? The most common word in Romans? Anybody remember? It was not faith. It was law. Gus has got it. It was law. Great big up in the top right section of the screen, law. Interesting that the righteousness of God is not revealed in the law. The wrath of God is not revealed in the law. That is not where Paul goes here. He excludes the Torah, the law. Now, that's an argument from silence, and in terms of, you know, the rules of argumentation, that doesn't prove anything. But it is interesting to me that knowing he's going to have to undermine some of his hearers' understanding of what the Torah does, the first thing he does is make sure he doesn't give it credit for revealing the righteousness of God or the wrath of God. If you want to understand righteousness, that is not where we need to start. He does not talk about those things being revealed in the law. And I already mentioned that the first revelation, that the gospel reveals the righteousness of God, is part of his theme, and that the second one, the wrath of God is revealed in human society, is where he starts his argument. I already said that. So I got a little ahead of myself there. So, the wickedness of the Gentiles. That's what verses 18 through 32 are about. And I want to just take a minute and read them. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. He's not talking about Jews here. He's talking about Gentiles. He's talking about humanity at large across the globe, not the people God set apart and gave the Torah to. He'll get to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. There's a little bit of natural theology here, just a little bit. Paul is saying that even those who did not have direct revelation from God have no excuse. Because right and wrong are obvious in God's creation. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Now that's through the end of verse 23, and I'll pause there. Because in that section, verses 18 through 23, Paul is talking about the nature of Gentile wickedness, the cause of it, the result of it. And then he'll talk about God's judgment on it. But as far as this goes through 23, he's not that far yet. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. Those two words capture the vertical dimension of our proper relationship with God and the horizontal dimension of our proper relationship with God. Ungodliness, They did not want to deal with God in the way that they should. And the word here, unrighteousness, is also wickedness, how they treat one another. They're messed up in every direction. We are messed up in every direction. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. So what did they do? They refused to honor God as God, even though they knew. They refused to be grateful. They refused to give God credit for the world around them. Became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. Well, that's not true anymore, is it? Yeah, very much. This is so utterly, timelessly human. We think we're wise. We think we're so wise that we don't need God. We convince ourselves that the very idea of God is just silly. That's just foolish superstition. But we are wired, I would argue, we are wired to make something God in our lives. There is a God gap that we fill with something because it's what we are. And by and large, humanity has opted to fill it in modern times, and you could argue always, with what? Ourselves. Every now and then when I'm teaching here, I mention a series of books. It's a trilogy by a man named Calvin Miller. It's called the Singer Trilogy. If you have not read it, I would really encourage you to read it. It is not long. It's not like one of these sci-fi trilogies that goes for 2,000 pages. All three books together are probably only about that thick. And the font is large. And the whole thing is written in poetry. But it's not hard to read. Miller is a very gifted writer. He's a pastor. He uses a very difficult form of poetry that reads a lot like prose, but then after you've been reading it for a while, you begin to realize the structure of it. It's very sophisticated. He's very talented. And those three books are called The Singer, The Song, and The Finale. Obviously a musical metaphor. The Singer is an allegory of the Gospels. The Song is an allegory of the Book of Acts. And the Finale is an allegory of the Book of Revelation. So in his writings, Jesus is the singer. And the spread of the Gospel is the song. And in the Finale, a character who is the clear allegory to Satan is turning people against the song. And the way he does it in Miller's book is to tell them that the true ultimate power in the universe is the simplest thing to understand, and that he can show it to anyone who wants to see it. And then he holds out to them a mirror. We make ourselves God. Maybe indirectly, in terms of the sort of pagan idolatry that we see in ancient Egypt, for example, where the gods are represented in animalistic forms or forces of nature. But that's still man's invention. These days, we're too sophisticated for that sort of superstition. It's much more abstract, much more philosophical. But there is no God. We're in charge. And it's a good thing, because we're a lot smarter than God. We wouldn't have killed innocent babies when we sent the armies of Israel to conquer their enemies. What kind of a God is that? We deride and ridicule everything that argues the other way. None of it has changed. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God. What a sad statement. For images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. And by the way, his Jewish audience probably shuddered right there, because that word creeping things, snakes. Jewish history and snakes have a thing, right? Ugh, snakes. And by the way, there's Genesis 1 language in here. Exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images in the likeness of. Image and likeness. That's Genesis 1 language. Put themselves in the place of God and created things with the image and likeness that they wanted. Mortal man, as well as critters. So that's what it looked like. And boy, it is true in spades today. And you had better not argue. The relativism of society today wants every truth to be acceptable. There's my truth, there's your truth. They're both okay. I'm okay, you're okay. Until you argue that they're wrong about it. And that truth is not okay. And that truth is not acceptable. And so the Christian today finds it increasingly difficult to avoid persecution. And let's be honest, we've had it incredibly easy for a long time. We've had it incredibly easy. We've had a relationship with the state that's very benign. They've recognized the church's good influence on society, and therefore tried to help and encourage by giving the church tax-exempt status. The church is helped out by being willing to conduct marriages, which are not only church functions, but state functions, because you sign the marriage certificate, the marriage license, in the back room with the pastor, either before or after the ceremony, and he mails that in. He is acting as the proxy for the state. The church has been willing to do that. Partner with the state on food banks, clothing ministries, relief help, efforts. Those things are starting to erode. They're starting to erode. Now, there's going to be pressure to conduct marriages that the church doesn't think should be marriages. And I'm talking about gay marriage. What do we do if a gay couple comes in and says to Pastor Vern, we want to be married here? Well, that's a question for Pastor Vern. Let me take it out of our church. What does a church do when a gay couple comes in and says, we want to be married here? If it's a church that doesn't always require that you be a member, and many churches don't, many churches do it just as a sort of community service. Other churches will do it for family of members, on recommendation of members. It's going to happen. What do you do? If you don't marry them, now you're under the threat of the law that says they have a constitutional right to that. The Obergefell Supreme Court case hangs large right there. What do you do? I have my own ideas about what to do. They're not entirely original to me. But I think the day is coming soon where the church is going to have to say to the state, you know what, we're not going to help you anymore. We're not going to be the proxy. We're not going to execute the marriage license. And somebody who wants to get married is going to have to go down to the courthouse and be married by the justice of the peace for the civil ceremony. And then if they're members of the church, then the church can do what it wants. Have a party. Have a wonderful ceremony that blesses this union. Might even look eerily like a wedding ceremony and the reception and the whole thing. But the church has more control at that point because they have stepped away from that partnership with the state. I think that's going to have to happen. But the more we step away from partnerships with the state, and the more the state steps away from partnerships with the church, the more vulnerable we are to persecution. That's coming too. It's already an arrestable crime in Canada for a pastor to speak out in the pulpit directly against homosexuality. Tough spot. Tough spot to be in. Some people look at Kim Davis in Kentucky, the county clerk who won't issue the marriage licenses, as a hero. I understand why they look at her that way. Personally, I think she's wrong. Because there are two kingdoms we live in, the left-hand kingdom, where you can be a county clerk and issue licenses, and the right-hand kingdom of God. And I think she's got the two kingdoms confused. I think the only thing she can do with integrity is probably to simply step down from her job. But I understand her sentiment. I understand what she's trying to do, and I understand why people are seeing her as a heroic figure. These conflicts are not going to go away. They're just going to get more and more common. I think the church is in for some harder days. Because we have exchanged the truth for a lie. For the lie. There are a lot of places in Scripture that talk about, that get translated a lie, but that actually is the lie. And the lie is that we can be God. That's what the world has traded the truth for. Now, all of that sounds so utterly like the world around us. All of what Paul is saying are things that we smile and nod our heads, which means that it's been going on for a long time. The last part of the chapter, he talks about God's judgment against this wickedness. Maybe I should stop there because it's 10:17. But I'll say this much. It's interesting. You look at verse 24, therefore God gave them up. I don't actually like that translation. I think that it would be better if it translated God handed them over. That is exactly what the word means. God handed them over. Verse 26, for this reason God handed them over. Verse 28, since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God handed them over. God's punishment on a human society that has rejected him and exchanged his truth for a lie is to hand them over to what they asked for. He's given us what we were asking for, and that is our punishment. We'll talk about that more next time. There are details to be mentioned there, but we are out of time. And look at that. We finally broke through that inevitable beginning, sluggish, when are we finally going to get rolling because there's all these pieces to set out on the board, and suddenly we flew through almost 15 verses. We may finally have some traction. All right. Let's pray. Father, it is telling that we recognize so much of what Paul describes in the wickedness of the world, not just because we see it in the world around us, but if we're honest, because we see it in the mirror. That is what we are by our very fallen nature. We would rather be in charge. We would rather indulge our superstitions and give credit for what happens in our lives to things other than you, and fear a world where we don't stop to recognize that you control it all. We don't acknowledge you in what goes well, and we fail to look to you when things are bad. And even though we are believers saved in the grace of belief in your Son, we forget and we don't live that way. Help us to be mindful of that truth in our lives. Help us to learn as we study this book to live more as your children and less with the echoes of a life without you that follow behind us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.